You're seated. If you turn then to Luke's Gospel, chapter 12, we'll give attention to the reading of God's Word there, Luke 12, verses 41 through 48. Then the Word of God, Luke 12, 41 through 48. Then Peter said unto him, Lord, speakest thou this unto us, or even to all? And the Lord said, Who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household, to give him their portion of meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Of a truth I say unto you that he will make him ruler over all that he hath. But, and if that servant say in his heart, My Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to beat the men servants and maidens, and to eat and drink, and to be drunken, the Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in sunder, and will appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant which knew his Lord's will, and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not, and did commit things worthy of stripes, shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. Thus far the reading of God's Word. And this passage which we wish to consider this morning is, of course, linked to what immediately precedes, because you'll notice the question that Peter raises. Do you speak this parable to us, that is, the disciples and perhaps apostles, or to all? Are all to consider this message? Well, what message? What we considered last time from this gospel, that verse 37, blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. They are prepared. They are ready. They are, as it were, muscles tensed and ready for the moment. And Peter's asking the question, is this for sort of the inner circle, or does this apply to all disciples? Well, as Christ often did, he answers with a question. And in doing so, he says that it's a broad application. It goes broadly to all. It includes, with a specific focus, those who are accounted as stewards in his kingdom, who have responsibility and oversight of others in his kingdom, and yet it also includes servants in his kingdom. And so you'll notice Peter's question, from this constant watchfulness, Christ responds and in some ways indicates that, as I've said to you, be watching. I don't mean idly watching. I don't mean sitting in a mindless trance just sort of surveying things. By watching is by ordering your life on service, usefulness by God's grace and God's kingdom. And so notice a number of things. You have this image of a faithful steward versus an unfaithful one. The word steward, as it's mentioned here in verse 42, is this idea of one who is charged with the oversight of a household. You can see that quite simply, whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household. So the Lord goes away. He charges this one with all the affairs and concerns of his kingdom, of his household, that he's charged with making sure that what is to be given is given, what's taken in is taken in, that the schedule is followed, that all things are done. Of course, a faithful steward is one who fulfills his master's will. He's a particular type of servant. He's a servant that's charged with a degree of authority over other servants, but he's a servant nonetheless. And so though he is afforded a position of authority, yet he still maintains an equality with others in the household, because his very nature in the household is that he is still a servant. Well, faithfulness in a steward is contrasted with unfaithfulness. Notice, for instance, there at verse 47, it speaks of that servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself. Earlier in verse 45, you have another one who says in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming. And he begins to beat the men servants and maidens and to eat and drink and to be drunken. What has he made his privilege? He's made his privilege to be all about him. He takes advantage of those over whom he has oversight. And he serves himself. And he makes himself the why am I doing this? So I can get early in the history of the priests and so on. You have those two who were making the sacrifice abominable and to stink in the presence of God's people because they would take the best parts unto themselves and leave the worst unto God. That's the image here. But you'll notice that faithful or unfaithful, both will be dealt with by the Lord, by the Master. Because, it says in verse 43, blessed is that servant whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. So the Lord comes and finds the one who's faithful, but he also comes and he finds those that are unfaithful. And so it speaks in verse 47 that servant who did not according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. And the one who knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with a few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required, and so on. So you have these three facets, faithful stewardship, unfaithful stewardship, faithfulness doing all things to the good of those he serves and to the honor of his master, unfaithfulness doing all things for the advantage that he gains, pleasures he enjoys, and both be reckoned with and dealt with by the master. Now remember the question, speakest thou this parable unto us or even to all? There's not a direct answer, is there? He doesn't say, well, Peter, let me tell you, I'm speaking only to you. Or he says, no, Peter, let me tell you, it's for all people. But what you'll notice is, much like he has elsewhere likened a rich man, or rather a servant who was indebted to a rich man with a little, versus a servant who was indebted to that servant for a little, and so on, Christ is presenting a steward who is a servant and other servants who are overseen by that steward, all of whom are dealt with by the master. So Christ's response is in essence saying there is a specific type of application to you who are officers, and there is a specific type of application to all servants, all disciples, all people in my kingdom. Now, his point, of course, is to call us to attention and to realize the essence of discipleship is caught up in a believing of that master that leads us unto service, serving to his glory and serving to others' good. So consider then several things from the text. Firstly, faithful service, and secondly, accountable service, with several things under each heading. So we're to be always serving, that we should be blessed, verse 43, when he cometh, that the Lord should find us so doing. So always serving, firstly looking at faithful service. What is faithful service? What does it mean to be one who is serving faithfully? Well, first and foremost, it means to be faithful to the master himself. It is an orientation of purpose, of thought, of intention that looks to the master and says, I am one who is under authority. Though I have some degree of oversight of others, and this doesn't matter, all of you have a degree of oversight of others, not necessarily in the same way as in the church, as overseers like elders and ministers do, but you have a spouse, you have children, you have grandchildren, you have, as we'll see, a care and responsibility to one another. All of us have some degree of oversight of one another. But preeminently, faithful service considers the master before anything else. And so the question isn't starting with what do these people need. It's not starting with what do I need. In service, whether minister or member, starts with what does the master want? What has the master required? What is the master entrusted unto me? And so it's faithful to the master's revealed will. There will be some who have greater knowledge of that will and others who have lesser knowledge of that will. But the master's will is preeminent in guiding and governing those who are servants in his kingdom. And so you'll notice the master's will is expressed in verse 42, that the faithful and wise steward whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household, that idea of governing his household, to give them their portion of meat in due season. So he's charged with caring for his household. You see the idea of the Lord's will again, specifically mentioned verse 47, that servant which knew his Lord's will. And not in an absolute sense, but in a lesser sense, verse 48, he that knew not. That is, he didn't know to the same degree. There's the knowledge of God's will articulated. Christ, of course, is not teaching about householding. He's not teaching about earthly stewardship. He's teaching about service in his kingdom. And the point is, there is the will of Christ made known to us. Of course, infallibly, that's given to us in the Scriptures. We have the inerrant revelation of God's will that you don't have to go and run away unto a mountain and say, I want to know your will, and start humming certain sounds and seeking after so-called gurus. You simply need to take up and read God's word. Prayerfully, yes. Humbly, yes. But read it, yes. God's word expresses his will to us. We sit under the preaching of his word because it is by that ordinance that he most powerfully makes known his will to us when it is faithfully done. The Christian who says, I'll read God's word, but I'll avoid the preaching of God's word, is discarding the written word. Because it's the written word which tells us to prioritize the preached word. That if we would be servants who know the master's will, we would search the scriptures daily as the Bereans to see if the things preached are so. Not to replace preaching, but to confirm, clarify, and strengthen, as it were, the word preached. But the point is this. Faithful service demands knowing the will of the master. Not knowing so much what others think, not being so caught up in cultural awareness, but first and foremost, preeminently taking in his word. You can see a shift over the past 60 or so years among so-called conservative Calvinists. Conservative Calvinists have become ultra-concerned about cultural awareness. They want to know what the culture thinks. There are think tanks, there are groups, there are blogs, there are all sorts of things that are always studying cultural movements. Now, it's not that cultural understanding is unhelpful. Paul understood culture. And he said, you know, to the Greek, I became as a Greek, to the barbarian, a barbarian. He understood that. He knew the basics of things. But he nowhere says, this is what we need Christians. We need a group of people who are up to the most recent moment of cultural awareness and make it their ministry. It's none of that. It's nonsense. What he does say, to know the will of God. And so he calls Timothy to study the word of God. We see it in Psalms, right? Psalm 119. The person of the psalmist is consumed with taking in his word. And he says, now I have more understanding than my teachers. Why? Well, because I've studied your word. Your word is my delight. And so if we would be faithful, the word of the master must be saturating the whole of our lives. Let me ask you for a moment, young people, adults, those who haven't professed faith, those who have professed faith, Do you know your master's will? I'm not asking, do you know what others say your master's will is? But I'm asking, do you know your master's will? Do you know it such that in your commitments you can say, here is the expression of my master's will in the scriptures? Or are you left with friends of others in the church? Certainly, those who are appointed officers have a preeminent calling to be those who know the master's will. Such knowledge will come only by sacrificial, prayerful, and God-blessed study of His Word, personally, as well as sacrificial, regular, and prayerful hearing of His Word preached. But I want you to notice that faithful service, being faithful to the Master Himself in such service, also requires that faithful service takes place, as we might say, in the Master's absence. Now, we know from the outset, God is not absent from us, but the point is, the Lord Jesus Christ, in His incarnate state, has entered into heaven above. You can't go to a location and there, as it were, point to and see the incarnate Son of God. He has ascended. He is now in the heavens, and we await for His return. Now, the large portion of this passage deals with what is faith. The master commits a charge unto his servants, and then he departs. Parents have a great concern when their children start to get older, and naturally and necessarily, they have to leave their children to themselves, whether that's in their teen years or when they get older, become an adult, and they leave the house. There's some anxiety that grips the hearts of parents. It's because they long to know that their children will do what is good and right. They don't want them to get into all sorts of nonsense and sin and brokenness and danger. Well, what is natural to us is natural because we know what we have done in the absence of our parents, in the absence of overseers. You know as a worker how many times you have not been diligent to work when your manager, boss, and so on is not, as it were, hovering over your shoulder. You know what it is as a child in the world, it is in various other ways as well. The question comes to us, what are we when there is no sign of Christ's return? Are we diligent? Are we laboring? And you can sort of hear the temptation that comes to us oftentimes. Don't be too diligent because, you know, life is good. Life is carrying on. Life is what it is. You know, take time and calm down. You know, don't be so zealous for the cause of Christ. Don't be so diligent. The things of His kingdom, you know, you need your time. A servant who is appointed to serve when the master goes away doesn't have his time. He is on call still in the master's absence. He is charged still with responsibility. In fact, that's the very going away, says the master, I'm leaving you responsibility to care for these things. And so faithfulness in service to the master not only takes in his will, but then performs that will, especially when it is, as it were, that the master is absent. But there's another part of faithful service. Preeminently, we see it's to the master. But secondarily, or relatedly, it's to the master's kingdom. And so a steward is serving his master by caring for his household, by serving those around him. And so notice in verse 42, to give them their portion. And this is contrasted with verse 45, the servant that says in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming. And what does this one start to do? He begins to beat the men servants and maidens to eat and drink and to be drunken. And so it's like the wicked teenager whose parents go out of town for a weekend and they call all of their friends over and say, the house is mine. And they give them drunkenness and all sorts of abuse because their parents are away. They take the provision of their parents' home and they corrupt themselves by abusing that provision unto their own judgment by satisfying their selfish lusts. Now, this is the very essence of wickedness because it sees the master entrust something to us. The master, as it were, is taking something, placing it in our hand, and gives us charge to exercise ourselves for the good of others with it. He, as it were, departs, and instead of, with responsibility and faithfulness, measuring out what each is due, he takes it unto himself in ways that are far beyond moderation, satisfies his own lusts and interests. The service which is for the master is to be for the master by serving his people. We saw this, of course, when we read in Philippians chapter 2 of Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus, the Philippians had heard of him and known him and so on, and Paul commends him. And notice, as we noted in passing when reading, that in verse 30, he, for the work of Christ, was nigh unto death, not regarding his life. What was the work of Christ? I'll tell you what it wasn't. It wasn't Epaphroditus going and satisfying his own interests and concerns and desires. The work of Christ was the tangible service to God's people. He was focused on this. What are the needs of God's people? And he didn't let himself say, well, if I do that, that's going to make me tired. If I do that, I'm comfortable. My bank account's going to start to lessen. My retirement package is not going to be as firm as it once was. And all of these assets I have are going to start to dwindle. Because he saw his life as a life that was to be characterized by service. Brethren, here's the thing. The only life worth living is a life which serves God in faith by Christ Jesus by serving his people. That's to be the mark that is carried out by us before others. See how they love one another. See how they're caring for one another. Not see how many smiles they have on Facebook. Not see how many possessions they have that are going here and there and everywhere else, but they are marked by this love for one another. And it should be that way. Why? Because the Master is that way toward us. When Paul opens Philippians 2, notice the language he uses. Philippians 2, he says, if there be any consolation in Christ. Of course, this is a rhetorical way of saying, because of the great consolation that's in Christ. If any comfort of love, which is saying, because of the great comfort of love. If any fellowship of the Spirit, because there is fellowship of the Spirit. If any bowels and mercies, because there are such compassions. Notice verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. In essence, opposing others or merely seeking your own advance and advantage, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. This passage has been before in such times as this, and it's a passage which challenges us every single time. What is the mark of you considering others better than yourselves? What is the mark by which you actually reckon others are better than yourselves? Well, in one sense, there isn't some quantifiable, data that can be shared and say, here it is, look, you've met it on this chart, and there it is. Now you consider one another as better than yourselves. But one thing it will do is it will make you a bad servant, spending yourselves for others' advantage. It will make you a blessed person in saying, whatever I have, I hold with an open hand to give unto God in giving unto others. That's my purpose. That's my calling. But notice, Paul then points to Christ. This mind, which is to be in you, was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. What he's saying, in spite of many godless interpretations, is this. He being God himself, he didn't think he was stealing to be considered equal with God, for he is God. But what did he do? He who is God himself, equal with the Father, made himself of no reputation. He humbled himself, and he clothed himself with the form, the habit, the clothing, the likeness of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. We too often think that person is beneath me. That person isn't worth my time, my service, my prayer, my money, my determinate service, in other ways as well. But brethren, first and foremost, that's a deception, because everyone by nature is our equal, being creatures. But moreover, even were it true that someone was somehow essentially lesser than you, Christ, who is God, made himself a servant to serve you. And he didn't do so begrudgingly, with complaint, with saying, well, if I do this, I'm going to have pain. If I do this, I'm going to have tears shed. If I do this, they're going to turn on me at various times and not understand what I'm doing. They're going to falsely accuse me. They're going to turn aside this way and turn aside that way. And why is it, why would I put myself to this anguish? But instead, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Think of this for a moment. The master became servant to his kingdom. The King of Kings clothed himself to be a servant to the least of the saints. And he now calls us and do likewise. Faithful service serves to the master by serving his people in and by the master himself. He supplies us not only by his example, but by, as Paul indicates, these bowels of mercies and compassion, this love, this comfort. He supplies us the ability to go and deny ourselves. Too many times we excuse ourselves from faithful service because we see it's going to be painful. Sometimes, of course, perhaps you experience this as well. You enter upon a relationship, whatever it is, marriage, children, grandchildren, with excitement and enthusiasm, and all before you is the romance of perceived happiness that will follow. And yet, parents will know the agony of staying awake at night, nights on end, hours on end each night, trying to comfort a screaming child, having worked and labored, and the pain that that involves. Husbands and wives will know the sacrifice that is demanded. Grandparents will know the same, and so it is in every relationship. Let me say it simply. If you're going to serve Christ, you're going to suffer. There's no option where you say, okay, I want to serve Christ, but I don't want to suffer. I want to serve Christ, but have control over how I suffer. I want to serve Christ, but I want to have my hand on the dial that sort of turns down the suffering when I'm ready for that to happen. And if it gets too loud, I'm going to back out of the service. And then when it calms down, I'll enter back in. This doesn't mean that everyone is going to suffer martyrdom. It doesn't mean every Christian is going to be poor. It doesn't mean every Christian is going to be transient. It doesn't mean every Christian is going to have their family blown up. It doesn't mean every Christian is going to have cancer and other such things. But it does mean if you are going to give yourself out of faithfulness to your master to make yourself a servant to others, you will suffer. You have to, because to do it means pleasures. To do it means putting off your agenda. To do it means you're making yourself helping others who are hurting, who are in need, who have need of, at times, a word of reproof. The person who says, I like to reprove others, is the last one on earth who should be reproving others. To reprove others is an anguish of soul to godly. To reprove others is no fleeting joy, no laughing manner. It is an exercise of soul to perform, which demands great self-sacrifice, not only forming the words of reproof, but doing so with love to the one who stands in need of reproof. The one who is going to see someone who is suffering need a meal is going to have to take upon themselves difficulty in preparing a meal, in making the meal, in taking the meal, and that necessarily cuts into the hours you could spend on other things. Who is going to cultivate in their children the knowledge of God is going to have to turn off video games, is going to have to turn off plans, is going to have to say, I've lost my claim for my day. My day must be ordered first and foremost to serve others. Some are so blinded to it that if you were to ask them, how could you serve others in your congregation? They would sit down and say, I don't have the faintest idea. I don't know how I would serve this family or that family or another family. And the reason is, their focus is so upon themselves that they fail to take in the others that sit around them. Instead of picking up the phone and saying, hey, how are you doing, sister? They get on their phone, scroll through hours of mindlessness. Instead of getting on the computer to send an email to a brother or sister in a congregation or elsewhere in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, they get on the computer and watch hours of videos that benefit their soul nothing. All with the need a break. You see the point? Our lives have become full of ways of distracting and blinding ourselves to the tangible service to the King, to the people in our own congregation, and to the people throughout the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me put it this way as a you. When was the last time that you talked to a Christian in this congregation or another and said, how can I serve you? When was the last time that you picked up the phone, texted somebody, emailed somebody, and said, what is there that I can be doing or we and our family can be doing to help you? Now, all of us will say, well, that's what I need others to be doing for me. But the one so soon as we actually take up this model and start serving others and asking the question of others, what happens is the Lord blesses it, multiplies it, and the body of Christ starts to serve one another so that we become less infatuated, start to become full of love to the use in this body of Christ. Brethren, you aren't responsible for all the things that are going on in every congregation around the world, You aren't responsible for all the things going on in other families of this world, but you are responsible for those whom God has placed in your life. You are responsible for your own household. You are responsible for those in this community. You are responsible for those other brethren who are in your life. And you're responsible, understand this, to serve them to the glory of Christ. That's what faithful service is. Faithful service isn't, well, what are you going to do for me? Faithful service is, what am I going to do for you to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ? Now we move then to consider, secondly, accountable service. And here you'll notice that it includes what we might call vocational accountability, accountability according to a calling, which is the implication of the word steward. Ministers, if you notice in Titus and chapter 1, and there at verse 17, ministers are called stewards. And so Paul, writing to Titus, indicates this. Titus chapter 1, and there at verse 7, a bishop or overseer must be blameless as the steward of God. So elders are called in an especial way to be overseers of the flock of God. The bishop itself, the word means to oversee. And so they're charged with authority of spiritual care for the flock of God. So stewards in their official capacity, ministers and elders in their official capacity, are accountable to the one who has called them. This is why Paul elsewhere charges Timothy by God and for Jesus Christ to fulfill his calling. Brethren, there's none in this room who is at a graver risk of judgment than your minister. They have been specifically marked out by God and charged with authority over your souls, over your families, not with power of themselves to perform, but by carrying out the to care for your homes, to care for your souls, to care for your children, to care for yourself. And oh, how difficult it is for ministers, for they have their own souls, their own families, and they have the cares of others as well. Ministers and elders are prone to the same temptations you have of selfishness, of idleness, and of wasting of time. And when they do that, not only are they bringing, as it were, personal troubles to themselves, but the congregation suffers for it as well. Brethren, if I can say one thing to you regarding this, pray for the officers of this church that they would be given to self-sacrificial oversight of the souls of this congregation. What's interesting is the way that Christ so orders this is not only that ministers in their vocational, as it were, their calling as officers, ministers, elders, and deacons, are they accountable, but notice what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4. In 1 Peter 4 and verse 10, as every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And so the variety of gifts in the body are entrusted to the variety of members in the body to be used in service to the body. You have gifts. You have callings as brethren to edify and serve one another. Paul doesn't say, listen, you Philippi, you elders in Philippi, you consider one another, others as greater than yourselves. He calls the whole church to give themselves in service to the body. Is your life marked out right now by tangible service to this body? Is your life right now marked out by tangible service to Christ? You say, well, I'm not sure, and That's an important question. Let me point out something. You are accountable personally by the Lord to exercise the gifts and skills you have for the good of the body. So ministers are accountable, members are accountable, and so it is. Notice the relative difference when it is in verse 47, that servant which knew his Lord's will versus that which, but he that knew not. It's not an absolute sense here, but comparative. That who, we would put it this way, knew his will better versus the one who knew his will less. But both, notice in verse 47 and 48, are accountable unto God. You will give an account to the Lord of how you exercise the gifts he gave you in service to his kingdom. I will give an account to the Lord for the way I exercise what gifts he gave me to use for his kingdom. We will do the same, not just individually, but corporately. Is it a mark of our congregation that we are serving the advance of his kingdom? It's a fitting accountability in that it's appropriate to the provision he gives us. You won't be judged by the same standard that someone like, for the sake of the argument, the Apostle Paul was judged. Because the Apostle Paul was given tremendous privileges that you and I do not receive in gifts and knowledge and other such things. But you will be judged in accordance to that provision given to you. And so maybe you're not an officer in the church. Maybe you're a sibling. You have a responsibility not to be as that murderous sibling who said, "Am I my brother's keeper?" But as a loving sibling to say, "I have a responsibility for my brother, therefore to serve my brother in my household and as a body of believers in the congregation." And so the point, brethren, is this. Instead of being negligent, 46 through 48, we are to be those who are knowing and diligent. And all of this by the grace of the Master, which he supplies to us. As we close, doubtlessly there's a warning here of how easy it is to reason as the wicked servant does in verse 45. Oh, where's my master? He's away. And so I can sit back and recline, back and rest. In fact, I can sit back and make everyone in his kingdom, as it were, for me. Instead, brethren, it's to be that my master's away, I exist for the service of everyone in his kingdom. What would it be like if this congregation, out of zeal to Christ, love to Christ, service to Christ, put that on right now to serve the people here? My home is for them. Finances are for them. My time is for them. What an enriched blessing we would experience as one another is seeking to outdo, not in a sinfully competitive way, love, serve one another to the glory of God. Beware of that reasoning which says, it's my time to rest. It's my time to sit back. Brethren, your time to rest is coming, but it's not today. The time of rest will come when Christ the Lord returns and he bestows upon his people a kingdom. But for now, your time is one of service. Your time is to order your life for the advance of the honor of Christ and the benefit of his people. To do so, brethren, set the Lord's return before you. Think of this for a moment. Do you think Christ on the last day will say such words as this? "Well done, for you took a lot of the time I gave you and used it for yourself." "Well done, because of the provision I gave you, you spent the majority of it upon yourself. As you considered your difficulties and said, 'I'm not going to serve others because that would be too painful.'" None of that. Instantly, so soon as we hear it, the falsehood is apparent. But how often do we reason that way? "I need to rest now. These things are for me. This is mine. He can care for me." Instead of, by the grace of Christ Jesus, going forth, that in the various ways that he has presented it to us, we might have the commendation given to Epaphroditus. He did not count his life as dear to him for the work of service to the kingdom of the Lord. Such will only come, brethren, as we are much in communion with him who served us unto our salvation. And as we are, there will be a transforming of our hearts, our minds, our desires, to give ourselves, spending and being spent for his honor. Would you stand with me then for prayer?